Dr. Simon Greenleaf was one of the two men that put the Harvard Law School on the map. He was called the famous Royal Professor of Law. He wrote volumes on the laws of legal evidence. But spiritually, Simon Greenleaf was a skeptic. And he used to hassle and give all kinds of problems to Christians that came into his classes at Harvard. So one day, the Christians kind of got fed up with it. And they challenged Simon Greenleaf to take his volumes, he had three volumes on the evidence, the scientific evidence for determining facts that were used in the court of law. Take your three volumes, they said. We challenge you to apply those scientific ways of determining whether something is true or not to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Dr. Greenleaf took the challenge. In fact, he took a leave of absence to study the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what happened was, as he studied, as he took his volumes and applied his laws of legal evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he came to the conclusion that the resurrection of Christ is indeed a fact. And not only that, he became a Christian. Praise God. Praise God. There were two unbelieving men that were professors at Oxford University. The one was named Lord Lyttelton. The other one was named Benjamin West, and they were buddies at Oxford, teachers. They hated Christians. They hated the Christian faith. So they decided that they would get together and debunk this Christian myth. And so they, as they got together and they conversed together, they said, if we're going to do that, if we're going to shoot holes in Christianity, we've got to disprove or consider two things and shoot holes in two things. One, we've got to somehow explain the conversion of the Apostle Paul. And then we've got to shoot holes in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we can debunk those two things, if we can shoot holes in those two things, we can bring down the Christian faith. So what they decided to do, they both took a leave of absence from Oxford. And they were going to go apart for 1 year. One took the conversion of the Apostle Paul. One took the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were going to study the facts, and they were going to shoot holes in those two things. Come back, and they were going to write a book. They were going to write a book on what they found. Well, what happened? They did. They took a leave of absence, went apart. They had no contact for 1 year. They studied. One took the conversion of Paul. One took the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What happened, though, is when they got back together, were they surprised? Because each one of them had come to the conclusion exactly opposite of what they thought they were going to find. They both came back believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and both came back ardent believers in Christ. They were Christians. Isn't that something? I love it when skeptics start to study about what the Bible says. Because you know what? And you know what? They wrote a book. The title of their book that they wrote was Observation of the History and the Evidence for the Resurrection of Jesus. Folks, what did they find? What did Dr. Greenleaf find when he studied the resurrection that made him believe? What did Lord Lyttelton and Benjamin West, when they studied, what did they find that changed their mind? What did they find that actually they became believers in Jesus Christ? Some of what they found is recorded in John chapter 20. And that's what I want to just share with you this morning. five evidences of the resurrection, five evidences of the resurrection that we find in this portion of God's word. Now, these are just some of the things they found. But this is, listen, this is evidence that demands a verdict. You can't look at what we're going to look at this morning and not make some kind of a decision. So what are these five evidences? Let me give them to you and let's go down through these. The first evidence that we see in the text is the evidence of the stone rolled away. The stone rolled away in verses 1 and 2. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. Taken away. Now, Mary Magdalene, you remember she was the lady out of which Jesus had cast seven demons. This lady's life had been a train wreck until she met Jesus. And Jesus changed her life like he's changed many of our lives. He changed her life, and this lady loved Christ. She served Christ during his earthly days. Not with traitorous kiss her master stung. Not she denied him with unfaithful tongue. She, when the disciples fled, could danger brave. Last at the cross, first at the grave. Mary came. Now, why did she come? The scripture tells us in the other gospels why she came. She came with some other ladies. And these ladies came to anoint the dead body of Jesus. They came to the tomb and they were bringing their spices. That's what they did. We'll get into that a little bit later in the message. But they would anoint the bodies, the dead bodies, with spices. They came with spices to anoint a dead body. But as they came, they had a conversation along the way. And they had a real concern. And the concern was, and the question was, you know, we're going to anoint the body of Jesus, but who will move the stone? Who's going to move the stone away from the entrance of the grave? Now, folks, that was a legitimate concern. Because that stone was a big stone. I mean, scholars say that the stone could weigh up to possibly 2 tons. I mean, if you've ever seen this, and over in Gordon's Calvary, Linda and I saw this when we were there, the stones that they would roll, they would carve these stones out, many of them, they would look like a huge wheel. They were stone, they were thick. And they would carve out a groove and they would roll these stones down in front of a grave that had been hewn out in the rock. Now they did that, there was purpose in that. They did that to keep scavenger dogs out because they didn't want the corpses to be desecrated. They did that to keep grave robbers out because grave robbers would go in and go through the grave and over the body to see if there was any valuables that had been placed there. So there was a reason for this, to put that big stone in front of the grave. And they said, how are we going to move this? Mark says in Mark 15:15, this was an extremely large stone. In fact, it's called a megastone. A megastone. Say, who's going to move the stone? And another fact of the matter, on that stone, we're told in Matthew, they put a seal. They put a seal, a Roman seal, on that stone, which meant, don't open this. If anybody came and opened that grave and broke that seal, first of all, their life would be taken. But the soldiers that guarded the tomb, if anybody came and broke that seal, the soldiers would forfeit their life. So the soldiers are there guarding the tomb. Who's going to move the stone? How are we going to get the stone out? But they get to the tomb, and the stone is moved. Now, it's not just, listen, it's not just cracked open so that you could get in. The word here that says the stone was taken away means to lift up and carry it away. I mean, the stone was lifted up and carried away from the tomb. Who moved that stone? There was a lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison. And Frank Morrison grew up in a skeptic's home, in a rationalistic environment. And Frank Morrison, he had read the New Testament, and he even liked the life of Jesus. And not only did he like the life, he thought the teachings of Jesus were wonderful. But one thing he didn't like about what the Bible said about Jesus, he didn't like the resurrection. He was kind of like the third president of the United States, Thomas Jefferson. You know about that? That he rewrote the New Testament and he left out the resurrection. He didn't believe in the resurrection. Morrison, kind of like Jefferson, thought that the resurrection, it was fabricated. It was a myth that the followers of Jesus later put on the end of Jesus' life. And he said, I don't like that. So I am going to disprove the resurrection. I like it when skeptics decide to study. And he said, I am going to disprove this resurrection thing. And then I'm going to write a book about it and set things straight. So Morrison left the United States, went to Palestine, went to Israel, and he studied the resurrection. And guess what? Yep. He studied the resurrection, and he thought, this is true. And not only did he see that it was true, he became a believer in Jesus Christ. He came back to the United States. He wrote a book. The book title is Who Moved the Stone? And the first chapter of that book, you know what the first chapter is entitled? The Book That Refused to Be Written. He couldn't write disproving the resurrection. He had to write a book proving that the resurrection was true. Who moved the stone, by the way? I'll tell you, the scripture tells us who moved it. An angel came down and went, and that stone was just moved away. God moved the stone. God moved the stone. But you got to, something supernatural happened here. Who moved the stone? The evidence of the stone rolled away. But the second evidence that we see in the text, the evidence of the missing body. The evidence of the missing body. You see, folks, the stone was moved out of the way not to let Jesus out, right? Because Jesus in his resurrection body could walk right through walls. He could have walked right through the stone in his resurrection body. He didn't need to move the stone to get out. The stone was moved to let us in. So we could see in and see that there's no body. What happened to the body? Well, let's think. Well, what did happen to the body? People have thought about that, and there are generally four suggestions of what happened to the body. Let's look at these. The first suggestion is that the women went to the wrong tomb. The wrong tomb theory. You see, it says here Mary went and the other women went. Well, it was early in the morning. It was dark out. You know, it's kind of dark, hazy. And they went to the wrong tomb. And this is the theory, not me. You know how women are. I didn't say that. This is the theory. They're emotional. And they went to the wrong tomb and they looked in and they said, he's not here. And they went back and they just said, oh, he's risen, he's risen. Well, let's look at that. Did they go to the wrong tomb? Well, if they went to the wrong tomb, then also Peter and John went to the wrong tomb. Because they went too and they didn't find a body. if they went to the wrong tomb, the soldiers were also guarding the wrong tomb. Right? If they were guarding the wrong tomb, the angels that came down went to the wrong tomb. Right? I mean, did they all go to the wrong tomb? And if that was the wrong tomb, listen, why didn't the enemies of Christianity go to the right tomb and say, "You silly Christians, you thought that Jesus rose from the dead. Here's his body. You went to the wrong tomb." They didn't do that. Those that believe in the wrong tomb theory are wrong. Right? They're wrong. Second suggestion, where's the body? Well, Jesus left the tomb on his own power. This is called the swoon theory. The swoon theory says this, that Jesus didn't actually die on the cross. He just went into a swoon. He went into kind of a, he was kind of unconscious and he really didn't die. And then they took him down, they put him in the tomb, and in the coolness of the tomb, he got up, he moved the stone, he walked out, and everybody said, "Oh, he's risen from the dead." It wasn't a resurrection, it was a resuscitation. Well, let's think about that. Did Jesus die on the cross? Yes. How do you know he died on the cross, Pastor? How do you know it wasn't just a swoon? It was very easy, folks, to know if somebody died on a cross. When you crucified someone, it was very easy to tell whether they were dead or not. Because when they crucified somebody, they stretched their arms out on the wood and nailed them to the wood. They would bend their legs like this and put either their feet on a platform or nail their feet to the wood. And on the cross, there was so much pressure put on the chest, it was hard to breathe. To breathe, you had to push up to exhale and then inhale. And you would stay there as long as you could until exhaustion, you would fall back down. And then you would have to push up again and breathe and then down. It was an excruciating death. It was a death up and down, on the cross to breathe. Most people on crosses didn't die from loss of blood. They died from asphyxia. They couldn't breathe. And you remember, if you wanted to facilitate death or get it over with quickly, all you had to do is break the legs. Break the tibia and fibia and lower leg. And then the victim couldn't push up anymore. And I'll tell you what, you can only go for minutes without breathing. And you remember what the count said about Jesus when he was on the cross? The soldiers came and they wanted to accelerate death. And so they came and they saw the two thieves, and the two thieves were still breathing. And they looked at Jesus, and Jesus wasn't breathing anymore. He wasn't going up and down. So they took and they broke the legs of the thieves on either side of Jesus. And you know what? In a couple minutes, they were dead. They were in eternity. They couldn't push up anymore. But when they came to Jesus, they said, "You know what? He's dead." But just, these were professional executioners. But just to make sure, the guy takes his spear and he jams it up into his pericardium, into his heart. And so when Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea went to Pilate and said, "Can we get the body?" He called the professional executioner and said, "Is he dead?" And they said, "Here's his death certificate. We know this guy's dead. He's not breathing. We put a spear in his heart. He's dead." And so we say, the swoon theory? He didn't die, just resuscitated. I'll tell you what, those that would put forth such a theory are in a swoon. They're out of their minds. It doesn't make sense. Well, there's a third theory. And that theory is that someone stole the body. Where's the body? Someone stole the body. Who? His enemy stole the body. Okay, his enemy stole the body. Yeah, they stole the body. Okay, then when Peter stood up and said, the tomb's empty on Pentecost, Jesus is risen from the dead, why didn't his enemies come and say? No, he didn't. Here, we stole his body. Here it is. I'll tell you what, if they'd have done that, Christianity would have died on the vine. It would have died before it got started. They're silent. Listen, the silence of the enemies of Christianity is a greater testimony than the testimony of the Christians. They couldn't do it because they didn't steal the body. Well, maybe his disciples stole the body. That was the first rumor that went around. The disciples stole the body while the soldiers were there sleeping. Who were the disciples? A bunch of afraid, scared, intimidated men who fled in the garden. Who were not, the only one that was at the cross was John. To think that these disciples would go into the garden while there was up to 16 soldiers, 4 at the entrance of the tomb and 12 around in a semicircle around the tomb, sneak in, move that stone, grab the body, and take it out. Very unlikely, huh? Very unlikely. And remember, if anybody would take that body, those soldiers were subject to execution. Don't think so. And say that while you were sleeping, his disciples came and stole the body. Well, if you were sleeping, how do you know? No, I don't think that holds water either. Somebody stole the body. There's one other suggestion, and that is a supernatural resurrection took place. That Jesus Christ rose up, walked out, and he is alive. And I'm going to tell you, you can take a bulldozer and go through Israel today and bulldoze the whole of Israel, you'll not find the bones of Jesus because he got up and left the grave. Where's the body? I'm going to tell you, the missing body, you know what that is? That's evidence that demands a verdict. 3, the evidence of the grave clothes. And I love this. Evidence of the grave clothes in verses 3 through 10. The words used here, there's 3 words in the original that are used here for to see. Look at verse 5. John, it says, stooping, looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there. That Greek word means a casual look, a casual look. Verse 6, Peter comes along, following him, and entered the tomb, and he saw the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which he had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, all rolled up in a place by itself. That's another Greek word for saw. It means not a casual look. It means a careful look. A careful look or a critical look. But verse 8, it says, so then the other disciple, that's John, who had first come to the tomb, then entered, and he saw and believed. That's another word. That's not a casual look. That's not a critical look. That is a comprehending look. A comprehending look. You know, two people can see the same thing and actually not see the same thing. Did you realize that? There was a commanding officer in the army, and he was out in the field with his first sergeant. It was nighttime. And the first sergeant woke up, and he looked, and He said, "Sir, sir, wake up. Wake up. Tell me, what do you see?" The commanding officer, still sleepy, he looked up and he said, I see millions of stars." The first sergeant said, and what does that exactly tell you, sir?" He said, "Well, astronomically, it tells me that there are millions of galaxies and potentially billions of planets. Theologically, it tells me that God is great and we are small and insignificant. Meteorologically, it tells me we're going to have a beautiful day tomorrow. What does it tell you?" And the first sergeant said, "It tells me somebody stole our tent." You see, the CO saw, but the first sergeant, he saw and comprehended. What did they see, folks? They looked in. It says several times they saw the grave clothes. It was something about the grave clothes. You remember I said when somebody died, what they did and what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did, they took the body down and they would take the body of Jesus and wrap it in cloths. They would put a wrapping of cloths around the body, and then they would apply ointment and spices, and then they would put another wrapping around. And they would do that several times so that the body would be like a what? A mummy. Then they would take a cloth and put it over the face. And then they would put the body in the grave. Now, what did they see when they entered the tomb? What did John see and the light went on? What they saw was that cocoon-shaped clothing or wrappings lying there like a cocoon without anything in it. And they saw the face cloth that had been over the face of Jesus neatly folded and laid to the side. Now, what does that tell us? Listen, if the disciples came to steal the body, you know what they'd have done? They'd have gone in, moved the stone if they could, and gone in, grabbed the body and taken off. There wouldn't be grave clothes there. Because they'd just grabbed the body, right? If grave robbers went in and were trying to find valuables, they would unwrap those wrappings and throw them all over the place. They wouldn't neatly fold something up. They would just be frantically looking for things to grab. This was not a crime scene investigation. This was not a grave robbery. It was as though the body of Jesus just came right up through those grave clothes and exited. There they were in a cocoon. And when they first went locked in, he just casually looked, and Peter critically looked, and then John, he looked, he said, "Oh my." The light went on. Jesus came up through those clothes. Jesus is alive. That's evidence that demands a verdict. Four, quickly. Number four, the evidence of eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Again, this whole chapter, John 20, the word to see occurs 11 times. 11 times. This is an eyewitness account of the resurrection of Christ. Mary saw him. The 10 disciples minus Thomas saw him. Look at verses 19 and 20. You have your Bible? Look at 19 and 20. I think this is so cool. This is the night of the resurrection. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut for where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Again, verse 19, just picture it. They're in this room, locked doors, and they're there for fear. They're in fear. Then all of a sudden, Jesus walks in through the wall. Just think, if somebody just walked right through that wall right now, how would you feel? I'll tell you what happened. They went from being fearful to being freaked out. They were freaked out. They were. It was like, whoa. That's why Jesus, you know what Jesus said? Peace. Shalom. Shalom. He said that twice here. Shalom. They were freaked out. But then he said, look, here you go. See my hand? Look, see my side? They went from fear to being freaked out to being full of joy. They're full of joy. Then you see that verse? Look at what it is. Chapter 20, verse 20. You talk about 20/20 vision. They saw the Lord and they rejoiced. He's alive. He's alive. The eyewitness account. They saw Jesus. But you know what? Thomas wasn't there. Thomas missed church. You know, bad things happen when you miss church. You know, he wasn't there. And so what they do? They run out, Thomas, Thomas, the Lord's alive. He's risen. They forgot where he was from. He was from Missouri. The show me state. I ain't believing that. No way I'm believing it. I'm not. It's not just show me. I'm from the touch me state. I'm not believing unless I can put my finger into that nail print and put my hand into that scar on his side. I'm not believing. You're not fooling me. And 8 days later, he came to church. And again, they're sitting there. The doors are locked, just like before. And guess what? Jesus comes walking in. And it says he came up to Thomas. And he must have stood. I think he stood close enough to him that he could do this. Thomas, reach hither. That's King James. Reach here. Put your finger right here. Right. See that? Put it in the nail hole. And Thomas, put your hand in my side. And be not unbelieving, but believing. And it doesn't say in the text, but I think he did this. He hit the deck. He went down on his knees. Again, that's my feeling, but I think, and he looked at it and said, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. The testimony of eyewitnesses. And not only did these people see Jesus, but it says other people, the people on the road to Emmaus saw Jesus. And in fact, over 500 people at one time saw the resurrected Christ. That's not an hallucination. 500 people. Just think about it. Just think of this. If Pastor Les, I'm driving home from church today, and I come up to a stoplight, and I go through the green light, and some jerk, some guy, comes through the red light and smashes into me. And so I get my cell, he has his cell phone. I don't bring my cell phone. I told people I don't bring my cell phone because I'm afraid my cell phone will go off while I'm preaching. And I might say, you jerk, who's the jerk? But we call the police. The police come. And Officer Friendly, he's talking to us and what happened? And I tell him what happened. And the other guy tells an opposite story. I had the green light. You know, it's kind of my word against his word, right? And what's Officer Friendly going to, what questions he going to ask? Were there any witnesses? Did anybody see this accident? Now, if there were one or two witnesses that said Pastor Les was in the right of way, I mean, he had the green light. That would be good. But just think if there were 500 people that saw that accident. And every one of them said, you know what? Pastor Les is good looking. And he had the green light. Just think if they all said that. What are you shaking your heads for? Now, come on. Just get into this, you know? If they said that, you know what? It would be an open and closed case. We'd go to court, 500 witnesses, slam dunk. I'm going to tell you what. 500 people saw Jesus alive. Slam dunk. That's evidence that demands a verdict. One last. Number five, the evidence of changed lives. Changed lives. And again, everyone who saw Jesus was changed. Mary came to the graveyard an unbeliever. She left a believer. The disciples came to that room that night in unbelief, and they left believers full of joy. By the way, almost every one of the disciples went to a martyr's death proclaiming a living Savior. They died for their belief in a resurrected Christ. And Thomas. Thomas, we call Thomas. We call him, what's his nickname? Doubting Thomas. I'm going to tell you what, Doubting Thomas was changed. Tradition tells us that Doubting Thomas went on to proclaim the gospel. In fact, he went, you know where he went? He went and proclaimed the gospel in what we call Iraq today. He proclaimed the gospel in Persia, which is modern day what? Iran. And then he took the gospel. He was the one who took the gospel all the way to India. And all the churches in southern India today can trace their roots back to Thomas. And Doubting Thomas became Believing Thomas. And in AD 72, he gave his life in India, was run through with a spear proclaiming a resurrected Christ. Lives changed. Add to that the millions of lives that have been changed ever since that day. Add to that, I got to add one more. Add to that the life that was changed August 26, 1970. Jesus changed my life. I'm going to tell you, you would not believe my life. You ask my wife what I was like before. No, don't ask my wife what I was like before. He changed my life. He did. You see, folks, listen. That's evidence that demands a verdict. Now, somebody says, again, we're going to close. So what? So what? Does something that happened 2,000 years ago really make a difference today? My, oh, my, oh, my, oh, my. Yes, it does. I'm glad you asked. What's the significance? First of all, since Jesus Christ rose from the dead, listen, this is big. We can have a personal relationship with him because he's living. Isn't that big? I can't have a personal relationship with Abraham Lincoln. I can know about him. I can know facts about him, but I can't know him. But you can know Jesus Christ. You can know him. And that's because he came out of that tomb. He's alive. And you can meet him today. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, we don't have to fear death. He de-stinged death. You know, we don't have to, if you're a Christian, you don't have to fear death. Because death for a Christian is not the end, it's the entrance. It's not our demise, it's a door. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. We don't have to fear death. I'll tell you two things, the two greatest things people fear, and I don't know which one's first now, it's death and public speaking. But I'll tell you, one, you don't have to fear. You don't have to fear death if you have Christ. Because he said, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me will never die. If you ever read in the Akron Beacon Journal, Pastor Les has been silenced. He is now dead. Don't you believe it? I'm maybe silenced, but I won't be dead. I'll be more alive than I've ever been before. We don't have to fear death. Because he lives, I'm going to tell you something. Because he came out of that grave, one day, we're going to see our loved ones that have have Christ in their hearts, we're going to see the loved ones that have died, we're going to see them in heaven. There's going to be a great reunion in heaven. Some of the people have asked me, Pastor, will we know people in heaven? Sure, we're going to know people in heaven. We're going to look a lot different. You guys are going to look a lot better. Me too. We're going to look a lot better. But I'll tell you, we will recognize. How do you know? That's the whole point of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's going to be a reunion of loved ones. We're going to see those that have gone on before. And we're going to have great fellowship with one another around the throne. And we're going to praise God together in heaven. I'll tell you, Jesus Christ coming out of the tomb makes all the difference in the world. It along with the cross is the most significant event in all of human history. It is the crossroads of the crossroads of the crossroads of human history. It makes all the difference in the world. Simon Greenleaf came to the conclusion that if the resurrection of Jesus Christ were presented in any unbiased courtroom, the evidence is overwhelming for the fact that Jesus came out of the grave. It's a slam dunk. And that's evidence that demands a verdict. And this is not only preached here today for somebody that maybe hasn't come to know Christ. It should make a great difference in our life as Christians. We should live in the light of the resurrection of Jesus. Amen. Lord, we just bow before you today. Just thank you. And Lord, I know I'm preaching to the choir today. But Lord, I just pray, God. Maybe there's someone here this morning that has never come to and met Jesus Christ. Lord, I want to pray that you would help them today to just even come forward as we sing our last hymn and say, I want Jesus in my life. I want Jesus in my life. Maybe there's others here that really, yeah, they believe. Maybe they're even your children, Lord. But they haven't been maybe living in the power of the resurrection. And they need to come and just say, Lord, fill me with your spirit. Fill me with your power. And help me to walk the walk. And talk the talk. And be the kind of person you want me to be. And have them come, Lord. This altar's a place to meet with the resurrected living Christ. And I just pray you'd give us the courage and the power to come today and meet with you. Lord, we just thank you. Praise you this morning. In Jesus' name.